All right, well, happy Sabbath, everyone. How is everyone doing this morning? Blessed. I really appreciate that song. It's having oil to spare. Brothers and sisters, I love that because that reminds me that our goal in Christianity is not to do the bare minimum, but to go in boldly. And I think boldness requires that you be extra prepared. And so with that thought in mind, as we're going to be looking at the seal and the curse today, I must admit that I suspected that there'd be far fewer of you here today. I suspected I'd be gone in camp meeting. That does not mean I'm not prepared, but it does mean that I have to readjust my mental expectations. So praise the Lord, and I'm glad to see you all, so don't take that as an insult. I'm glad you're all here. And today we're going to be looking at subjects, and we're looking at the seal and the curse. And some of the information in here may be reviewed for some of you, but hopefully the vast majority of it will be useful to you. Now, I wanted to start by talking a little bit about some studies that they've done. They're constantly trying to figure out what the purpose of religion is and why it came to be. Now, really, for the rest of you, that really shouldn't be a mystery. Religion's here because God exists, but for the person who has made the declaration that he doesn't, now they got to figure out some reason why you'd make this thing up. And so they went and they did some research. And then what they found was that when they looked at people who actually had religious beliefs, they found that something really unique happened. So it looks like that when people have a religion, they found that people had higher levels of self-control. They found that in a series of experiments, people exercised greater self-control, and it changed their ability to make decisions in a number of behavioral domains. And it also said that when people had this, they were actually able to replenish themselves. They found that when somebody would occasionally have a moment where some religious theme would come to mind, suddenly all the exhaustion that they had that was associated with the test they were given would suddenly go away. So I'm realizing that I keep saying something, and it'd probably be better if I just gave you an illustration of it. So one of the things that they do to try to exercise self-control is they'll do a test where they'll show a word that says yellow, but the word yellow will be in blue. And you have to identify what the word says and not the color of the word. Now, your brain likes to pick up on patterns, so it actually forces your brain to make choices. Now, you may not know this, but after you keep making decision after decision after decision, you can actually experience what's called decision fatigue. What they would do is they would take that same decision fatigue and then they carry somebody over to another situation where they had to make an accurate judgment. If the person was exhausted from making all these choices, they were very likely to make a choice without thinking. That is to say, they'd make the default choice. So with judges, the way that they showed this is they found that judges were 75% more likely to grant parole hearings to people in the morning and only 10% likely to give parole hearings in the evening with the same exact kind of cases. That's scary, right? You want to go to court in the morning, don't you? Yeah, that would be nice. But what they found is that while that's the typical trend of things, if somebody had a prompt of something religious like the word divine or the word like spirit or something like that, they found that they would get right back into making accurate judgments again. And they can't explain this. And so they say, well, we must have evolved it because of blah, blah, blah. But all these problems is that if something is going to evolve, it has to have foresight. You cannot evolve religion in the hopes that it'll have some effect. Evolution doesn't work that way. And so really what you're left with is that human beings have a disposition that when they think about God, they have the courage to think that they can make it. So welcome to church, everyone. Happy Sabbath.
Happy Sabbath.
Are you blessed to be in church?
Amen.
Amen. Well, let's take a look at some other reasons why we are blessed today, and we'll take a look at this business of the seal and the curse. So, when we turn in, let's turn our Bibles to Genesis. Let's turn our Bibles to Genesis, my favorite book. Man, just everything is there. I promise, like, I just have not found a subject that doesn't start there, or at least have some ties there. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 3. I believe that's what I put up there. I keep hitting the wrong button there, so I apologize. Let's see, I think I have that up there for you. Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. All right, when you're there, say amen. It's the first page in the Bible. Everybody can find it, yes? All right, Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and it says, in the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth. And the earth was void and without form, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the waters, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. What is the first thing God introduces to the world?
Light.
Before there was light, And what condition was the world? Darkness and without, it was void and without form. I want you to catch this. That means that when something is formless and void, the first thing it needs before it can change its form is light. And where does that light come from? It comes from God. Now I want you to look at the steps that are taken. It says, first the Spirit of God moves upon the waters. And then God speaks. So then you have his word. You have the Spirit of God. You have the word of God. And then when God has executed his will, then boom. Now the earth is no longer void and without form, is it? That is amazing to me. If you want to change the void, you must first introduce the light. Isn't that powerful? Now let's think about this thing backwards. If you take away the light, what do you also take away? You take away the form. Is everybody thinking? Yes? Yes, it's very quiet. All right, so Genesis chapter 1, and we've just learned that when the earth was formless and void, what it needed was light. So if we look at this thing and we look at how God blessed them, you're still in Genesis chapter 1. We're just going to read a couple extra verses, and then we're going to see if we can do a little bit of deduction, and then we'll go a little further. And I'm reading all these things so that when we read this quote up here, you have a good sense of why we're reading it. So there in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, and God created man, or verse 27. Verse 27. We could read verse 26, but just for the sake of time, we'll read verse 27. Everybody there? Genesis 1, 27, amen? All right, verse 27, and it says, so God created man how? In his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now we know that the earth was formless and without shape and all these things. Let's take a look at how it was that God made man in his image. Would you like to see? You've seen it before, but we're going to look at it again. It's in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. Now, I know you don't have to really look for it too much because it's on the next page at the worst, or it's right there already on the same page. But when you get there, go ahead and say amen. Amen. All right, Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, and it says, and God did what? Formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed where? Into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, this is a very intimate picture. So if as God is forming, it says that he's squeezing man into shape. Now, if God is there, by implication, what else is there when God is there? You have the Spirit of God, and what we'll specifically find out, and you can find this in 1 Timothy 6 and many other places, that if God is there, then light is there. Does that make sense? Do you all need to see that in Scripture so that I'm not just making things up? Hold your finger here and turn with me in John chapter 1. Turn with me to John chapter 1. For those of you who like extra credit study, go with me to John chapter 1, and we're going to take a look at a couple of verses just really quick so we can confirm that life and that the presence of God carries light. In fact, we'll just connect the life part, and then I think you can make the rest for yourself. John chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. Everybody there, when you get there, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
All right, verse 4 and 5, it says, and in him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now look at this, and it says, and the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Now we're going to get to that darkness in just a moment, but look at this right here. What is life equivalent to? Is light. Yeah, does that make sense to everybody? Where there is light, then there is life. Now, we know this isn't just regular sunlight, even though you need sunlight to live, by the way, too. I don't recommend living in total darkness. That won't last long. But there it is that we also need light in order to have life. But light and life are equivocated. So you're turning back with me there to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. And it says that he formed man from the dust of the ground. Man is not alive yet. But then it says, and he breathed into his nostrils what, everyone? The breath of life. So if he gave him life, what did he also receive? Light. Does this make sense? All right, I don't want to stretch the line too far, so I want to make sure you're all following this. Now, we're there in that verse, and I want you to see something that's really amazing, and you guys can do the math as well. You're still there in chapter 2. Jump down to verse 17. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17. We get there, go ahead and say amen. All right, and it says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What does it mean to die, everyone? It means to lose your life. And if you lose your life, what have you also lost?
Breath.
Light. Does that make sense? Yeah, breath, the breath of life as well, yes. And you've lost that light that comes from God. Does that make sense? All right, so we're all following. So by the way, did Adam and Eve, did they sin? Did they break that commandment? So then what happened to the world? It's back into darkness. Now you're all saying, well, it's not darkness because the lights are on. Are you aware that there's another kind of light that's more important than the lights above your head? Amen. So let's take a look. Let's take a look at this quote. I want you to notice this quote. It's one of my favorite quotes from Desire of Ages. It says, "The earth was dark through what, everyone? Through a misapprehension of God." Now, we don't always talk about a misapprehension of God, but another way to say this is misunderstanding who God is. The character of God and how we looked at him changed. And because the way in which we view God has been changed, the earth has been submerged in darkness. Now, it says, going back up to the quote, it says that the gloomy shadows might be lightened, that the world might be brought back to God, Satan's deceptive power was to be broken. This could not be done by force. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. He desires only the service of what, everyone? Love. And love cannot be what, everyone? Commanded. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. So if you don't have that book, you should underline that right there. And I'll show you what page it's on in Desire of Ages. It's really powerful. I'm just going to read it again because I think it's really worth hearing. Only by love is what, everyone? Is love awakened. To know God is to love him. His character must be manifest in contrast to the character of Satan. I'm already going up to the solution here for how we get rid of the darkness in our world. And it says, this work, only one being in all the universe can do. Only he who knew the height and depth of the love of God can make it known. Upon the world's dark night, the Son of Righteousness must rise with healing in his wings. So that's Desire of Ages, page 22 and paragraph 1, if anyone wants to check that out. So one of the things that happened, the way in which the world has become so dark, brothers and sisters, is because the light of God's character, the light of who God is, has been distorted. You want to know something that's really amazing? Did you know that right now, like if you look down at the carpet, your face is actually reflecting off of the carpet, off of your clothes and all this other stuff? You know the reason why you can't really make out the reflection? It's because after the light bounces off of these kind of rough surfaces where some of the light gets absorbed and some of it gets reflected back, it gets reflected in a distorted way. But the image is still there, but it's distorted. I want you to think about this for a second. Did you ever consider that the light of God's presence might be very, very close, but because the earth no longer has the form that allows his face to be reflected, we can't see him anymore? It's like destroying a mirror. You can see the effects of the light, but you can't see the actual reflection. All right, is everybody's brain working still? Everybody still there and awake? Yes. So the big deal now is, who will be God's mirrors? How do we restore the image? Well, the image is restored when the light comes. If we want the form back, we need the light back. Does that make sense to everyone? Luckily for us, there's a wonderful verse, and you find it in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 1 through 3, and you can read it with me up there on the screen. It says, "Arise and shine." Can you guys say that with me? "Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the what? The glory of the Lord is risen upon thee." Now, let's pause there for a second. What is it that causes you to shine when the glory of the Lord is risen upon you? Yeah, that light is able to shine when the glory of God is seen upon you. Now, we're going to figure out what the glory of God is in just a moment here, but this is the command given to us. Now, verse 2, you can see it up there where it says the 2 in the parentheses. It says, "For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon" who? "Upon thee." Now, you notice this. Now, no longer is the world reflecting the light of God. And you could easily say amen to that. I mean, there's just all kinds of things to indicate that the glory of God is not seen in this dark world. But who is it that is now responsible to show the light that is still shining on this world? It's you. Yes. You are to be the reflectors of God's light. Does that make sense to everyone? This light, this world can be lit up again, but it will only be lit up when the people of God are lit up. Does that make sense? Really powerful message. You all familiar with Revelation chapter 18? It talks about this angel descending from heaven, and it says, "And the whole earth was lightened with his glory." We know that that has nothing to do with sunlight, because that happens all day long. And in fact, he rises from the east, so you really can't, you know, even use that one, because what else rises from the east all the time? That would be the sun. But that is not the light to lighten the darkness on the earth. We just read what the light is. What is it? Yes, it's God's glory shining on you. Yes. you. So if the world is dark, I won't ask whose fault that is. I'll just say that we all need to take a little responsibility there to be God's light in this world. That includes me. So if I don't look shiny, I have some work to do. Does that make sense to everyone? So God has put this injunction upon us. Then he just further explains what the darkness is, just so that there can be no mistaking. So if you don't buy the Desire of Ages quote, you can buy this one. It says, "And the Gentiles shall come to thy light, and kings to thy brightness of thy rising." Now, who is it that would come to your light? The Gentiles. Why the Gentiles? Thank you. Yes, so for those of you who couldn't hear that in the back, which I imagine that's the vast majority of you, what she was saying was that the Israelites were supposed to be the light. They were the ones that had the word of God. They were the ones that knew the truth. By implication, if they're coming to our light, what does that mean they don't have? They don't have light, right? I mean, that would mean that they do not have light, which means that the Gentiles are in darkness. Now, the only difference between the two is who knows God and who doesn't. Does that make sense? That is what distinguishes the light from the darkness, is a knowledge of God. You can confirm that in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6. If we don't have time to go to it, at least write it down so that at least you know I wasn't making this up. Okay? Everybody promise to do that? Yes? Okay, all right. Head's nodding. That's fantastic. In Ephesians chapter 4, jot that down. It's really powerful. It actually talks about how the Gentiles are in darkness. Would you guys like to see that, or do you just want to write it down? Okay, no one's going to actually answer me, so I'll just go ahead and go to Ephesians chapter 4, and you can turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'm just going to read it as soon as I get it, but if you happen to get there around the same time that I do, go ahead and say amen. All right, so we have at least two witnesses. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 through 20. It says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth not walk as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind." Now let's find out what the vanity of the mind means. It says, "having their understanding darkened, and being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." Now, brothers and sisters, he lays out very clearly that what makes us dark is when we fail to have an understanding of who God is. Does that make sense? When we are trapped in trespasses and sin, that is that definition of darkness. Does that make sense to everyone? All right, perfect, perfect. All right. So, now that we're done with our introduction, we'll talk about the actual points in the message for today. And if we don't get through all of them, please don't panic. I will stop on time and not based on whether or not I get through all the information. So, is that fair enough to everyone? Yes? All right. So, take deep breaths. So, undoing the curse is really the whole thrust of the message today. First, we're going to do is we're going to define what the curse is. Then we're going to try to define the blessing and who it is that receives it. We're going to look at how the curse is undone. And then finally, how we can be a light to the world. And I can guarantee we won't get to the last point, partly because the PowerPoint does not have the last point in there. I have it up here, but it's not up there. So you are all spared from the final point. I shouldn't say spared. You have to wait until next time. It's a better way to say that. All right, so Genesis chapter 3. Let's see if we can define this curse here. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at this whole idea of the curse. So let's just make sure that we've done a quick review. You all are understanding this. So the earth was void and without form. And how did he get rid of the voidness and the formlessness? By creating light, yes. And light is compared to life, which means if we die, then we lose light. Does that make sense? Last part is that darkness is truly to be understood not by whether or not the sun is shining, but it's to be understood as to whether or not the knowledge of the glory of God is shining. That is to say, do we know God or do we not know God? Does that make sense? All right, perfect. All right. So Genesis chapter 3. So they eat from the tree, and we're going to jump down to verse 12. So they eat the fruit. Y'all know this story. They all end up being naked. They end up being naked. They sow fig leaves. God asks them questions. They blame each other. We're going to jump down to verse 12 when the woman begins to speak. Adam begins to speak. "And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is it that that thou hast done? And the woman said, the serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." Now listen to this. "And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed This is the first time the word curse is used in the Bible, and I went and looked up what all the different uses of the word curse were, but this seems to be a specific kind of use of it, and we're going to look at what this actually means. So it says that thou art cursed above all cattle and above all beasts of the field, and upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shall eat all the days of thy life, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise what? His heel. Now, just for the sake of time, I'm not going to read through the rest of it, but I want you to notice that in this passage here, stuff is mainly cursed. The only being that is actually cursed here is the serpent. With Adam, it says that the ground is cursed for his sake, which you find there in verse 17. But Adam himself does not have a curse pronounced on him, so it's kind of hard to know exactly what does this curse mean when applied to a person. Well, we know for the serpent it meant that he had to crawl on his belly all the days of his life, and he was given the death sentence. But let's see what it meant for a person to be cursed. In order to do that, you're going to turn with me to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This is like the easiest Bible study ever, right? You just turn one page and you're already there to the next verse. That's just very convenient. So we're going to go to the next story in the Bible where Cain murders his brother. John tells us that the reason he murdered his brother is because his brother was righteous and he was wicked. And so, out of jealousy, envy, and just passion, he kills his brother. Well, let's take a look at this. So God confronts Cain, just like he confronted Adam and Eve, in verse 9. And the Lord said unto Cain, Where is Abel thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. Now thou art what, everyone? Cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. And when thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. Then Cain says in verse 13, unto the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, you have driven me out from the face of every man. Let's jump down to verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken upon him sevenfold. And the Lord set a what upon Cain? A mark upon Cain. I want you to notice that the first person, the first human being who is cursed in the Bible is not just cursed, but there is something to distinguish the cursed man from everyone else. And what is he given? He's given a mark. It's a connection between having this curse and having a mark. Anybody know anywhere in the scripture where it talks about marks being put on people? And have a, yeah, like Revelation 13, right? And when they're marked, what happens? Yes. Yes. They end up being cursed. We can't buy or sell, but they're cursed. But I want you to notice something. For those who are marked, what are they allowed to do? They are allowed to buy and sell. They can still continue life as usual here. You may not. Now, that's just kind of fascinating to me. It's kind of like Cain. He was allowed to continue life as usual. But the problem with this is that he was cursed in the sense that he was cut off from God. And to me, that's a much bigger deal than not being able to buy or sell. And in fact, the people who don't receive the mark will think so too. So is that you? Is that, did you get amen for that? Like you don't want the mark, even if you mean that means you can have food? So the first part of the curse that we're learning here about people is that the curse seems to be associated with a mark. Okay, for the sake of time, we'll jump around here. In Genesis chapter 9 and verse 25, we find another time where a man is cursed. And it's up there on the screen too as well, if you don't get there fast enough. Ham is cursed because he looked upon Noah's nakedness. Now, the reasons that he's cursed I won't get into, but I want you just to notice another part of this curse. And he said, cursed be Canaan. What does it say about him? A servant of servants shall he be unto his brethren. Now, I want you to notice this, that this is something that's also consistent with the curses that you see in the Bible, is that someone is made subservient to someone else or to something else. You notice that the serpent crawls on his belly all the days of his life, and he has to eat dust, and he's cursed above all cattle. He's at the lowest possible rank that he can possibly be. Does that make sense? And this is what the curse does to human beings. It takes us down to the lowest possible level. It makes us a servant of servants. And there's one thing that we seem to serve above everything else, and you'll never guess what it is unless you've already read these verses. Y'all turn within your Bibles to John chapter 8. Is anybody's brain smoking? Are we doing okay? So the first part of the curse is that a curse seems to go along with the mark. The second part of the curse is that the curse seems to go along with the idea of being put at the lowest possible level. as a servant of servants. And there's one thing that every single one of us, at least at this time, is cursed to serve. All right, when you get there in John chapter 8, go ahead and say amen.
Amen.
And we're going to be looking at John chapter 8 and verse 34. And it says, Jesus answered unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever does what, brothers and sisters? Commits sin is the servant of sin. That is, a slave to sin. In Romans chapter 6 and verses 12, you don't have to turn there, but it's Romans chapter 6 verses 12 through 14, you find the same idea being echoed. It says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey the lust thereof. Neither yield yourselves members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members instruments for righteousness unto God. Verse 14, for it says, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. You still have this same idea that's being put out there. That we can either be under the dominion of sin, that is to be servants of sin, or we can be under the grace of God, which would free us from being servants of sin. So often we talk about grace as being the thing that forgives us. But I want to submit to you that grace does more than just forgive our sins. I want to submit to you that the grace of God frees you from the curse. That is to say that we are no longer in bondage to sin when the grace of God reaches us. You can find that in Titus chapter 2, by the way, too. Yes, that's right. Yeah, 2:11. Yes, thank you. And it talks about that same idea. It says that the grace of God teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, that you might live righteously and soberly in this generation. Okay, so the second part of the curse is being a slave to sin. The third part is being a slave to sin. And so if God is going to undo this curse, then he's also got to undo our bondage to sin. Now, this is the last part of the curse. We're moving through this really fast. So is this making sense to everybody so far? Any raise of hands if I've lost you somewhere? All right, perfect. All right. So Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 19. I want you to notice this last. This is my last verse that tells us what the curse is all about. And this should make a lot of sense to everyone. All right, one amen. Anybody else there in Deuteronomy chapter 30? 30 and verse 19. All right. He says, I call heaven and earth to record against you this day against you, that I have set before you what, everyone? Life and death. And then what's the second part? Blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose what, everyone? Life, that both thou and thy seed might live. Now, what is the blessing being compared to? The blessing is being compared to life, and the curse is being compared to death. Does that kind of make sense to everyone? So these are our two choices. We have a curse, or we have life. And how do you decide between the two? You just choose. You make a choice. Like, this is not, God does not make this thing complicated. There's not like a bunch of hoops that you have to jump through. You just simply make the choice. Will I choose to live and follow God, or will I choose to die and follow after the adversary? Does this make sense to everyone?
Yes.
So that final curse, it would seem, is when somebody chooses death. And we really can make that choice. Unfortunately, it's really easy to make that choice because Satan makes death look really good. You notice that in Genesis chapter 3, when he tries to seduce them into when he got them to eat the fruit, you notice he didn't say, hey, this fruit is going to kill you, and like your children, one of your children is going to murder the other one, and there's just going to be all this agony and death and rape and all this stuff. You should eat it. Is that how he sold it? No. What did he do? Yes. The first thing he had to do in order to make death attractive is to make life unattractive. Now, I want you to note that. How many commercials and things that you watch on TV every day, how many of them try to make your life as it is seem very unattractive? Where is your nice car? Where is your loud motorcycle? Where is your high-paying job? Where are all the people that agree with you? Every day, life with God is put into a very dark place. I just spent the last 35 or 40 minutes over at the church there talking to some of our young people about this backlash that's been going on over the sanctity of marriage and whether or not traditional marriage is acceptable. And somebody decided to kind of fish out some verses that seem to indicate that if a woman is raped, she's forced to marry the man that raped her. Verses that seem to indicate that if a woman's not a virgin, she's supposed to be stoned to death. Verses that seem to indicate that a woman has absolutely no rights at all, and you know, nothing could be farther from the truth. I actually went through the entire study, and my wife and I had the privilege of studying this thing, and you'll find that in the case where the person who had abused, first of all, if the abuse was something that was forced upon the woman, he was actually supposed to be killed. It was capital punishment for rape. The second piece is that if a man took advantage of a woman, this is just side note language for anybody that wants to check this out, that if a man took advantage of a woman, then he was obligated to pay a dowry. Does anybody know what a dowry is? That's the price of a bride. And did you know that that's actually pretty expensive? You know how long Jacob worked in order to pay off the dowry? That was 7 years of hard labor. So that means if a man took advantage of a woman, not only did he not get off scot-free, he was obliged to marry her. And further than that, if her dad decided that he thought this guy was a sleaze and was unworthy of his daughter, then the guy would still have to pay the money and then not get the daughter. Yes. Yes, you're all nodding your heads. That sounds good, doesn't it? In fact, if you go through this whole entire thing, you will find that I cannot find a single religion that has ever provided more to make sure that a patriarchal society cannot run amok and just take advantage of the women that live in this community. If a woman had slept with a man outside of wedlock, all she simply had to do was tell her father that this man slept with me, and now he's financially obligated. And if he decides he doesn't want to pay, then now he has to go and deal with the judges, not her.
Accountability.
Yes, the accountability actually rests upon the head of household, and it rests upon the men. It's really not that cool to be in charge, by the way. It really, really isn't. I promise you. I mean, you look all throughout the entire Exodus story. Every single time they sinned, it was always hang up the heads, kill the heads, every man slay the heads of the people, not the women. Yes, that's right. Okay, I'll just stop talking. Y'all can just ponder that one for a minute. And recognize, again, brothers and sisters, we have to choose before us life and death. Will we follow God or will we follow our adversary? God's character is constantly being maligned, and God is looking for a people that will put light back where it belongs. All right, brothers and sisters, let's take a look at the blessings just really quickly. We want to find out about the blessings of religion. We actually had just discussed one of them, and one of them was that when people seem to have a religion, they can replenish their sense of self-control. Aside from that, they've also found that people who are religious are far more resilient under persecution than people who have nothing to believe in. I mean, this is factual stuff. They actually looked again at one other piece, which I think this is where religion can start to become a curse. They actually did a study where they were looking at what was it that would impact people's moral choices. And the people were given three different groups. In one group, they were to look at the love of God. Another group, they were to look at the wrath of God. And then the third group, they were to look at essentially nothing. And in all three of these studies, what they found was that the people who were in the wrath of God group really didn't show too much difference from the people who were in the neutral group. The people who were in the love of God group and the people who were looking and thinking about themes about how God forgives before they had to make the moral choice were actually less likely to make the moral choice. Let me just put this in English. The people who dwelt solely upon the subject of God's love in the midst of trial and in the midst of temptation to sin were more likely to sin. That surprise anybody? No, it really probably shouldn't, because when you're walking into temptations, if the first thing you try to call to mind are all the verses that tell you you're going to be okay even if you sin, that's really not going to be helpful in deterring you away from your sins. Does that make sense? The love of God was always shown after the forgiveness was stated. If you really want to know how you can make religion a blessing to you, then you look at the temptations of Jesus. You notice that in the temptations of Jesus, not a single verse that he quoted was actually making any statements about God's love for him. That's not because he didn't think God didn't love him. So I'm not advocating that we need to think about the wrath of God, because thinking about the wrath of God didn't help either, okay? But what he did think about is he thought about the word of God. What is the person who loves me? What are they saying to me? Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Religion can be a blessing to you if it's used correctly. Does that make sense to everyone? All right. Now we're going to look at a real example of somebody who was blessed in their religion. Would y'all like to take a look at that real quick? Is everybody's brain still doing okay? I think we have about like 5 or 6 minutes. If we have to break this up into parts, I'm really okay with that. I'd rather you learn something you can keep than to hear a whole bunch of stuff and forget everything. So everybody go into Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. And when you get there, go ahead and say amen. And if at certain points I'm talking too fast, I promise I'll slow down when the main point needs to be heard. So, yes. All right, so Romans chapter 4, and we're going to look at verse 8, and we're going to look at a man who was blessed in his deeds. All right, everybody's been sitting down for a while. I saw like two yawns, and so I want to make sure that everybody can breathe. So why don't you go ahead and stand up on your feet for just a moment and take some deep breaths. You can sit down whenever you're ready to, but you need not. I mean, this is not a classroom, although we are definitely studying. So if you're there in Romans chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, go ahead and say amen again. Just make sure everybody's there. Okay. Verse 8. All right. Cometh this blessedness, this is the blessings that we're looking at, then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned unto Abraham for what? For righteousness. How then was it reckoned? When he was in uncircumcision? Or in circumcision or in uncircumcision? It says, not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. Now verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision. A what, everyone? A seal of the righteousness of faith which he had being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all who believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness might be imputed unto them also. So that probably sounds really confusing if read all at once. I'm going to focus on the main points that I want you to catch. Number one, if a man's sins were not imputed unto him, that was counted as a blessing. Does that make sense? And imputed is just a fancy word that means they didn't count. And it says that blessing came through faith. Does that make sense? All right. So then afterwards, he receives a seal. Now let me ask you a question. Did he get the seal before he had the faith? Or did he get the seal after he had the faith? It was after he had the faith. And I want to really comment to you right now that when we look at the seal of God, I want to really make mention to you that this is not so much about how good someone is doing per se, or how much stuff they know. This is about whether or not they have the faith that's worth being sealed. Does that make sense? When Abraham demonstrated that he had faith that could finish the rest of the story, then God sealed him right there. Does that make sense to everyone? So I believe that the seal has more to do with the faith you have and not just the knowledge alone. But lest you should think that I think you can just have faith without knowledge, you can turn if you'd like, but it's in Romans chapter 10 and verse 17, and we are told, well, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So if you need faith, if you want faith, what do you have to have first? You must have the word of God, right? Does that make sense to everyone? You can't have faith in something you've never heard before, right? And it would appear that in the last days is a peculiar kind of faith that needs to be exercised. In fact, you need to have a faith that is able to distinguish the mark. Does that kind of make sense? And if you don't know what the mark is, you probably won't have a faith that can be sealed yet. That doesn't mean that God can't seal people that don't know yet, but brothers and sisters, if we are going to be amongst that number, we should study and show ourselves approved. Does that make sense to everyone? All right. So there's a connection between the blessing and the seal. That is to say, the blessing, the biggest blessing that God can give us is when we are forgiven of our sins. But that forgiveness of sins comes when there is the appropriate kind of faith. So I believe the biggest blessing is connected to faith. And incidentally, that faith is also connected to the seal. All right, is this making sense to everyone? All right, so let's take the next step. When did Abraham's faith become perfect? Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 2. James chapter 2. Wow, how many minutes do we have? Oh my, we have like 5 minutes. Okay. I know, but this will help us to retain what we can retain and save the rest for later. All right. And that's unless, of course, any of you are tricky enough to talk to me about this, because if you get me talking about this, you'll be there to hear the rest of the sermon and then some. So James chapter 2, verses 21. And when you're there in verse 21, go ahead and say amen. And it says, was not our father Abraham justified by works? Now, before we get into the by works part, I want you just to catch something. The justification that Abraham received was that blessing that we're looking at. Does that make sense to everyone? So in that same place where you see that Abraham was justified, you can also have the same idea there that Abraham was blessed. All right, so you're there in verse 21. It says, when he had offered Isaac upon the altar. Verse 22, seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works, what happened? His faith was made perfect. Wow. Are you aware that it is after Abraham offered Isaac that God did not just simply bless him? Because he had already blessed him back in Genesis 17. When Abraham offered Isaac, God swore by himself that Abraham would be blessed. Now that is a tremendous kind of promise, because when it says he swore by himself, it means that he made himself part of the oath. So let me say it in just everyday language. My promise to you will be broken. I'll say this differently. If God swears by himself, that means the promise comes true when he dies. Now, you can find this in Hebrews and several other places, but it talks about how an oath or a covenant is not in effect, or a testament is not in effect until the death of the testator. God swore by himself that in blessing he would bless him. Brothers and sisters, at this point, God is willing to lay down his life to make sure that Abraham receives his blessing. And that is tremendously powerful. And that faith was made perfect when Abraham gave everything. So if you want to know what the perfect faith is, it is the faith that says, I am willing to give everything for Christ's sake. Even his own son. Truly powerful thing here. And you realize that that is not just something that comes up overnight, and yet it is a choice that can be made in a moment. In 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, you can look at those verses, but it says, now this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. So you've heard that hymn before, faith is the victory that overcomes the world. It's found right there in that passage, in case you never looked that up before. The faith, the thing that finally helps us to overcome, is when we have the faith that Abraham had, and indeed it will be sealed, not with just any old seal, but with the seal of the blood of Christ. All right. There's one last passage that we'll look at and we'll close for today. This will just be a thought provocation, I suppose. But the next time we come here, we are really going to focus on how Christ undid the curse. But I'm going to leave you with one last thought, and maybe it'll be useful to you. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9. And some of you already know what Ezekiel 9 talks about. Yes, I heard a couple of amens and low tones over there. Yes, Ezekiel chapter 9. And we find the only Old Testament example of people who receive a mark on their foreheads that are spared from the judgment of God. It is a direct parallel from what you find in Revelation 14 and other places where it says that they have the seal or the name of God written in their foreheads. And so here's the Old Testament parallel for that. Is everybody there in Ezekiel 9?
Yes.
And we're going to look at this parallel that we find between the name of God or the seal of God in the forehead and the mark that is received right here in Ezekiel chapter 9. And we're going to look at verse 4. No, we'll jump to verse 6. All right, just for the sake of time. We'll jump down to verse 6. Ezekiel 9 and verse 6, everybody's there?
Yes.
It says, slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women, and come not near any man upon whom is the what? The mark, and begin where? At my sanctuary. Then they began with the ancient men that were before the house, and he said unto them, defile the house, and it goes on. Who is it that's spared in this story here? That's right. It is those who receive the mark. Now, the word mark there is very, very interesting. In there, if you look at verse 4 really quickly, and I'll tell you what the word means in just a second, but in verse 4, we have, it says, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city," speaking to the ones with the slaughtering weapons, "in the midst of Jerusalem," the one with the inkhorn is told, "to set a mark on the foreheads of the men that sigh and cry for the abominations that are done in the midst thereof." These people are ones who have a problem with all the things they see going on around them. They're not okay with it. But I also want you to notice that they're sighing and crying. They're not pointing and criticizing. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not talking about the things that are going on around in the church, but they do so with tears. Even as Christ, when he rebuked the Pharisees, he did not do so with joy and all these other things, but he did so with tears. Now, the word mark there, by the way, is the word tav. Isn't that exciting? The word tav there is actually the last word in the Hebrew alphabet. And I wish I could put it up here for you, but I will tell you, and you can go do your research on this one. The word, the letter tav, is the letter that is used most often in connection with the law of God. Hence the word Torah, from which we get the word Torah. The first letter there is the word, the letter tav. And there's something really fascinating about this. Not only does it represent the law, but guess what it looks like? It looks like a cross. I thought that was pretty unbelievable. Now, you have to go look that one up for yourselves. But I want you to consider that those who are sealed with in their foreheads are those who have been sealed by the promise of the death of Christ and by those who desire to keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. All right, brothers and sisters, we're going to close here and we'll pick up again next month. In the meantime, let us go ahead and open our hymnals to hymn number. I don't have the bulletin here, so I can't tell you. Which hymn number is it? 301, is that correct? 301, all right. So let's go ahead and stand to our feet and we'll sing the closing hymn, hymn number 301. Thank you. Brothers and sisters, this world has been made very dark through a misapprehension of who God is. And God is waiting for people who have faith such that His light can shine. If you desire to be amongst those who are willing to have faith in God, whatever the cost, I just would invite you to bow your heads and close your eyes and to raise your right hand to heaven as we pray. Our gracious and kind Father, we thank you so much that when we caused this world to fall under darkness and curses, you did not have it in mind that we as your people should be cursed. But you have given us a choice to choose between life or death. And Father, I pray that while weak and sinful as we may be, you have offered us the chance for life, and I pray, Lord, that as many as raise their hands to you, Lord, that you would grant us life. Let your light shine upon us that we might be made into the form and image of God as you intended us to be. And let us shine to this world and show them that there is a God who loves and who saves. We thank you so much for your blessings. We thank you for the forgiveness of sins, and we pray that you would cause us to shine with your glory. And I ask for these blessings in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen.